Okay. Man, I think daylight savings time has got us all feeling funky this morning. We're just trying to get caught up, awake. So, but praise the Lord, we are able to gather together and sing His praises and song, regardless of YouTube piano tracks. So praise the Lord for that. So, we are continuing our series this morning in Titus. This pastoral epistle by Paul to the pastor named Titus was selected for a very particular reason. There's a very imperative reason that Pastor Blake and myself found it necessary to engage with such a book. And that reason is to be a reflection upon the purpose and function of the local church. We are spending time in the book of Titus for the sake of reflection as Hillside Baptist Church. After completing the book of Acts, it is time to go from the universal church, the macro, to the local church, the micro. We wanted to engage with this particular text saying, all right, Lord, what is it you have established for the local church? What is the purpose and function of that church? Because we at Hillside Baptist Church seek to maintain that unity of that purpose and function by which you have established. We are not trying to engage in some, you know, a revolutionary way of doing church. We want to engage in such a way as the local church in the manner by which Christ has established both in purpose and in function. So whenever we engage with this pastoral epistle during this series, it is a time of reflection as we get together as a church and say, does this look like us? Does the purpose and function of Hillside Baptist Church mirror that of the book of Titus? Are we being the church as Christ has established? And that is why we wanted to engage. It just seemed most fitting that after getting done with Acts and seeing the universal church, right, the kingdom procession of Christ, the church going forward, the gospel being declared to the ends of the earth, we got to see the bigness of it, and now we want to make sure that we get down to the granular and say, what does the local church look like? What is its purpose, and how is it functioning? So, during the introduction to this series, we saw how Paul laid the foundation of the local church. His letter was built upon these foundations, these three foundations. One, for the sake of the church. So the letter of Titus is being addressed to Titus, would be publicly read to the church in Crete. If you recall, Titus is the pastor there on the island of Crete. And so this first foundation would be addressing the Christians there in Crete, as this letter is for the blessing and benefit of the defined church. The church are those who have been saved by the gospel of Christ and adopted into His kingdom. So, this particular letter, unlike most all of Paul's, or the Pauline epistles, or the prison epistles, you know, Romans, Philippians, Ephesians, those are going to have more grander theological and orthodoxy for Christians and for the world as defined as the gospel has been revealed to us. Titus and both of the Timothys are going to be more granular. They are specifically for the church. They're called pastoral epistles. This is Paul taking the grandness of the church, delivering to Titus and Timothy how they are to conduct. So this particular letter is for you and for me. We need to find out if we are following in the function and purpose of the church. Next, it's for the hope of the church. The foundation of the hope that is found within the church is that the church would be the beacon of hope to the dying world. That which has been delivered by Christ to His apostles and now passed on to the elders in the church would be that which will be the delivering, or that which is to be delivered to a hurting, suffering, and dying world. The hope we hold is the hope in Christ to eternal life. That the local church within a community would be the beacon of hope. Christ saw to it that He wanted to establish His kingdom through the multitude of the spreading of the gospel through local churches. The reason a local church needs to be placed in every city, in every town, in every nation, in every tribe, tongue, is for the purpose of a beacon of hope being represented to declare the gospel to all who are residing there. So the church is to be a beacon of hope to that which they find themselves being in. And lastly, for the preaching of the gospel.
the measure that the hope would be delivered, both to Christians and the hurting and dying world, would be the delivery of the gospel through preaching. Now, as we saw during that introduction, the word preaching means heralding. That is calling to action, beckoning to people for a particular reason. It is heralding. So heralding to all of the hope that builds on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to the stone hearts of fallen humanity, that their hearts would be changed from death into life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this heralding is not bound to a pulpit. I'm going to say that again. This heralding is not strictly bound to a pulpit, but is found in everyone to declare the gospel throughout the world that you have been placed. The heralding of the gospel is to be delivered to those you come in contact with on a normal basis. The Lord has saw fit to place you right where you are. Your work is a testimony of the glory of Christ. So what do I mean by that? Well, you show up on work on time, all to the glory of Christ. You do the best work while you are there, all to the glory of Christ. You engage with your co-workers in a respectful and kind manner. Why? To the glory of Christ. All of this builds on the testimony that you carry that can open doors to the gospel of Christ to those around you because you live in a manner that is all to the glory of Christ. Does that make sense? Your work is not purposeless. You clocking in and clocking out that which you engage with every single day during the week, that called work, is not purposeless. It's not like, oh, that's just my work. No, that is your work. That is your ministry. That is the beacon of hope that you can be where God has placed you. There is a purpose in your work. So do not see your work as, oh man, I got to go to work. Mondays are very difficult for most everybody. Mondays coming up, oh my gosh, it's Monday. Here we go again. See it as an opportunity that you have been come to worship the Lord, to be refreshed, to be built up in the faith in Christ, in the gospel, to now go on Monday and say, you know what, I'm equipped and ready to be a beacon of hope where I've been placed, and to pray for opportunity to declare that hope to those who need it, to the people you're around every single day. Why would you waste that time? I mean, you're there, what, 8 to 10 hours a day? Most times, sometimes 12, Steve, sometimes 12 hours. That's a lot of time spent around the same people. You are the beacon of hope to the people that you engage with. So don't see it as purposeless. Because of this, we're going to find ourselves, that you have been created for this heralding and good works. And we find this in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved, that you and me, through faith. And this is not your own doing, which means we didn't do anything to deserve it. It is the gift of God, which you have been given freely. Not of a result of works, so that way no one may boast. Verse 9. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So let me tell you right now, whenever you clock in on Monday, God has prepared beforehand the works by which you're going to engage with those people there. It is not just here. Okay? Declaring and heralding the gospel and being a beacon of hope is not bound to just the pulpit. You are that light that goes out. You are that beacon of hope where God has placed you. So do not see your work as something disconnected from your spiritual life, disconnected from your Christian faith, or just simply a paycheck, but as an opportunity to be that beacon to the people you're around every single week. So in last week, Pastor Blake showcased the common faith that we all have been invited to. Paul addresses Titus, not as a necessity to Titus, but to be reminded of, but the addressing of the church that we all belong to a common faith. The unity in the gospel of Christ is found in no other place in the world. One bloodline in Christ Jesus. We have been eternally adopted into an eternal family in Christ Jesus, regardless of culture, race, gender, or any other factor that we see in dividing ourselves. It is an eternal adoption through grace. That there is nothing found within ourselves that would posture the qualifications into adoption into the kingdom of Christ. A grace that breaks all boundaries of human division. What does that mean? There is nothing within you and I that would showcase that we deserve the grace that we've been given. There is nothing found within our individuality, our gender, our race, whatever, that would determine our needing to be saved. Nothing. It is simply by grace. Therefore, with that recognition, do not look at people and say, I think you're too far gone. I don't think I should share the gospel with you. We're not supposed to be determining the wheat from the tares here. Whenever we're being a beacon of hope, we're a beacon of hope to everybody that we're around. That there's no qualifying factors. You can't look at somebody who maybe struggle with different things like drugs or alcohol and say, you know what, you're lost. There's nothing I can do about that. Christ can. He didn't say for you to do anything about it. The only thing he asked you to do is to declare the good news to them. That's it. He does the work. He does the work. So there's nothing within us that would allot us our necessity for being saved. And then we have been given grace in such a way that we find peace. Standing at peace, no longer enemies with God, but peace with the Creator of all things. The infinitely good and eternally existing God who chose you and knows you by name to be His children and the object of His affections. This peace should drive us to be at peace with ourselves and at peace with others. Romans 12 gives us a really good example of the character of the Christian. Let's look at Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There we go. It's coming. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, listen, this is directed toward you. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. With everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the marks of a Christian. This is the marks of the peace that we should be having with each other. Because we have all been given grace. A grace that establishes peace. But this peace should not just reside just with us. But as so far as it is up to you, live at peace with all. A person at peace treats people the way it is described here in Romans 12. With kindness and love and care. Patience. We have been called by grace into peace, therefore we are peacemakers. So this week we'll be moving from the universal collective of the church to which we belong into the more executive function of the local church. We will begin to engage with the text in Titus this morning that will give us a glimpse into the ecclesiological leadership established by Christ to be addressed and grounded in the local church. Today, we will be taking a look at the purpose, character, and function of the elders in the church. We will engage with Paul as he writes to this young pastor on how the local church is to be led and the reason that leadership has been given to the local church. So let's dive into our text this morning. Titus 1, starting in verse 5. Titus 1, starting in verse 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete. This is Paul talking to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete. So that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, this word overseer is going to be interconnected with the term elder, just so you guys know. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. This is the text we're going to be finding ourselves in this morning. We're going to be touching on the subject of the elders. So may this text be utilized as a reflection upon Hillside Baptist Church in the manner that we find ourselves, and observe how we can become more and more in line with the establishment of the local church as Christ has laid it out to be. So let's dive in. The first one, part one. The purpose of the elder. The purpose of the elder. We're going to engage with verse 5 in chapter 1. The purpose of the elder. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, the term elders here does not mean older man. I'm just going to put that out there. It's a function. There's a function. This is a title. Just because you reach the age of, you know, AARP, you know, sponsoring you or whatever, doesn't mean, eldership in the church. It's because you have an AARP card. That's not what it means. Elder has nothing to do with age. Just to give you an example, Pastor Blake is an elder. There you go. He's a young man. So it has nothing to do with age. It has all to do with function. So here's where we discover why it is that Paul left Titus in Crete. It is to aid in establishing the local churches as he has been directed by Paul. Titus has been given the task of organizing and bringing to order the growing number of Christians on Crete. Paul saw it fit to continue his mission as he had been directed by the Holy Spirit. Paul did not want to leave the Christians in Crete without leadership and guidance into what to do next with the faith they have received in Christ Jesus. So on the island of Crete, Paul goes and evangelizes there at the island of Crete. As many as were appointed came to know Christ, and the faith began building there on the island of Crete. So Paul, seeking to continue his mission, left Crete. But he left somebody there to help make sense of everything that these particular Christians were experiencing. Help make sense on what to do now that we have been given this faith. Now that we have come to know the gospel as preached by Paul. So rather than leaving the people to figure out what was supposed to happen next, or develop for themselves the methods of worship in their new faith, Paul would place Titus in charge of establishing in Crete what the Lord Jesus had established for his church. Because there is a purpose in the appointment. There is a purpose in the appointment. The purpose we see here is in the necessity of appointment as given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, after his resurrection, would establish the apostles as the overseers and witnesses of the kingdom. Rather than Christ ascending and telling his disciples, good luck on figuring it all out, he sent the Holy Spirit as the helper. The disciples would receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and immediately preach the gospel as witnesses in Jerusalem. Along with the preaching of the gospels, the apostles would be established as the authority regarding the church. And we find this as Jesus declared it in Matthew 16. that the Lord was going to hand to his apostles what is known as the keys to the kingdom. We find this in Matthew 16, starting in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So this is the portion in Matthew where Christ is asking the apostles, or the disciples of the time, who is it that people saying that he is? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is the moment, this is the portion where we see that Jesus, and his authority that has been given to him by God the Father, is going to then usher that authority over to the apostles as they go and preach the gospel to declare the kingdom, that the kingdom may go forward. So there is a particular reason, and there is a purpose in the appointing. So the direct disciples of Jesus, Christ, who was with him during the extent of his ministry upon earth, would be given the authority to aid in building the church of Jesus Christ, as Christ is the foundation and head of the church. The apostles were appointed in the authority of kingdom work. They were in charge of church work. Jesus Christ gave the church leaders to maintain the unity of the church as well as teach sound doctrine as that which has been given to them by Jesus himself. Now do you begin to see the necessity of the appointment? Jesus Christ comes, declares the word of God, lives it out, showcases the teaching, declares the kingdom has come, and therefore he must ascend and go to the right hand of the Father. So somebody needed to carry that particular message and authority to the remainder of the world as Christ's kingdom goes forth to the ends of the earth. So who is that? Well, that's the apostles. That's the apostles. Now, can 12 men be everywhere all at once? Absolutely not. So what we're seeing here is a continual progression of this appointment, that the apostles will establish elders in local communities to continue that same work that they are doing. They are appointed to do the same thing. There should be a single line of unity that Jesus Christ established the function and purpose of his work, given to the apostles who would do as Jesus Christ taught and did. The apostles will hand it to elders to do as they are being taught by the apostles who were taught by Jesus. Are you seeing the progression here? There's supposed to be a unity by which this appointment maintains itself. So the apostles would appoint elders and overseers for local churches. The elders would be set apart by the Holy Spirit and appointed by the apostles to be God's stewards, as we will see later, to the local church where they are appointed. The authority and confirmation of the elders would be demonstrated by the laying on of the hands, as we saw it in Acts. What was being placed upon each of the appointed, whether it was apostles by Jesus Christ or elders, as they are appointed, is the trust that they would continue the kingdom work as it has been established by Jesus Christ himself. The authority was not given that the apostles or elders would be able to define for themselves the teaching, nor the worship format, but would be that which has been delivered to them by Jesus himself. This appointing was to state that these men will abide in teaching and leadership as Jesus Christ has given. There is unity in the leadership and doctrine that should be found in the elders, as it finds its origination and authority in Jesus Christ and none other. The local church should function like, and I'm only going to say this just as a connecting factor, just as something we can all kind of relate to, the church should function like a McDonald's. No matter where you go, a Big Mac tastes like a Big Mac wherever you go. Like, those of us who travel, we've been all over the lower 48, all over. You know, when you go to a Big Mac and you order you go to McDonald's and you order a Big Mac, you know exactly what it's supposed to taste like. The church was supposed to function in that same manner. They were all to look the same, function the same, purpose the same. They were all supposed to abide in the leadership and the headship of Jesus Christ. So that way all people would know that whenever they looked at a church, they knew exactly what it was. They knew exactly how it functioned. But unfortunately, because we are mere man and we're wicked men, we have a tendency to not submit ourselves to that type of authority. We have our own ideas. And that's caused much trouble. The local church should have all been in like-mindedness and function, because they all find their origin and authority in Jesus Christ, that it has been appointed to the apostles and then to the elders throughout church history. And notice that the word elders is used, that the word is plural, which means that there is always to be a plurality of elders in the local church. No one man should carry the authority and function of the local church, as it should be led by a plurality of elders. What am I saying? There should not be just one lead guy in the church. I'm sure that your minds begin to wonder as to why. Men lead men astray. That type of power will corrupt people. There should not be a single person sitting in an ivory tower in a particular city in Italy who speaks as Christ does. That is not. That is complete heresy. There is a plurality of elders. There should be a multitude of pillars that hold up the church, not just one man, not a front man. There is a very important reason for this, because we are mere men. We are all sinful creatures. And as long as we have flesh, sin beckons at our every being. And we are going to see the characteristics of the elders and some of the challenges of the flesh in the leadership of the local church here in a moment. But not only is it imperative to have a plurality of elders for the sake of the local church to not be led by a single sinful man, but to ensure that the teaching and preaching is of sound doctrine. Do you want to know why that we need a plurality of them? It's to make sure that whatever Blake or I is saying from the pulpit lines up. Make sure it's sound. That I'm not teaching heresy. Or that Pastor Blake is teaching heresy. Or any of the other people within our church are teaching heresy to our kids, to our youth, to each other. That's why a plurality of elders is necessary. It makes sure that it maintains the integrity of the teaching, right? That's why it's necessary. With a plurality of elders, there are selected qualified leaders in the church to protect the church from false teaching, from being hurt by men who succumb to sin of arrogance, pride, debauchery, malice, or lack of commitment. The plurality of elders within a church will ensure that the church doesn't rise and fall with one man. You may have been a part of such a church where there was one charismatic leader that the people in the church followed and loved dearly, who ripped the church apart, whether by moral failure or abandonment. I am sure in your mind you either know of somebody or actually been a part of a church where one guy ripped the church to shreds. Whether it was through false teaching or a moral failure, whether this man was lifted up to a pedestal that he never should have been lifted up to and caused much pain and hurt in the church. That's not supposed to be this way. A plurality of elders ensures that the church stays standing even when one of them falls. It holds it up, rather than one man bringing the whole thing down. The plurality ensures that the church does not fall with the front man. That no matter what, the local church body has strong pillars that would weather the storms of the failures of men. Christ did not establish His church to function upon the authority of one man. He has given to His church a plurality of called and qualified men within the church body to ensure that it remains standing and functional regardless what may come against it. So what does an elder look like? What does an elder look like? Let's go to part two. Now before we start getting into the character of the elder, I will make this known. I will make this known. You're going to hear me say words like men, man, he. There's a very particular reason for this. In the vast availability to serve and function within the local church that is available to both men and women, the office of elder is for man alone. It is the only time in the New Testament where there is an office given to the church that is specifically for men alone. That comes from 1 Timothy, another pastoral epistle. Paul is not double-minded in this. So whenever we start going through the characteristics of an elder, it's going to say he, they, as far as he goes, the man should be this. We're going to start seeing these definitions. But we at Hillside Baptist Church hold to the biblical position that the office of elder, which is overseer, pastor, is established for men alone. It's the only time in the New Testament where there is an established, identifying office that doesn't include everybody. And there's a very specific reason for that. And that draw comes from Genesis 2 and 3. But 1 Timothy 2, you will find that Paul writes that this particular office is for men alone. So let's continue on with our text. Titus 1, verses 6 through 8. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, that's a clear indication there, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These are the characteristics of an elder. Now, I do want to make this clear. Paul has quite the list here for qualified men to become elders. But let me say this. This list is not exclusive just for elders or potential elders in the church. This is not a list of giftings or blessings of God for the qualified, but should be viewed as a guide for all men in the church. I think it'd be very good that all men in the church be hospitable, who don't approach themselves to the charge of debauchery. It's probably a good idea that the men in the church are not drunkards or insubordinate. These qualifications are not saying, well, that's a pastor thing or that's an elder thing. No, this is a man thing. This is a Christian man thing. This is a standard by which men in the church should conduct themselves in. So Paul is not just listing these out for that purpose. These are qualifications that should be normative found in the church. What Paul is listing here is that men are to be conducting themselves in this manner. There are warnings to men who exhibit such behavior that should be cause for concern. Regardless of academic qualities, business expertise, charisma in public speaking, or position in society. These are indicators of character that should not be overlooked regardless of any academic achievement. I have to commend Hillside Baptist Church on the direction that they chose to go with bringing me here to Alaska. You guys established what is known as the Timothy model, that a young person, a potential elder, sits underneath the leadership of the church, serves in the church, so that way their character is observed. They didn't look at a resume and say, oh, they went to this seminary, and they got this degree, and they wrote these articles and these books, and he's great at public speaking. Let's hire the guy. You don't know his character. You don't know how he treats his family. You don't know how he treats people in the church. So Hillside Baptist Church did it right. They wanted to make sure before the call could be confirmed that my character was right. They needed to make sure that the qualifications that we see in Titus are met with every elder before they just get set loose into the ministry. The problem is far too many churches look at achievements, academic education or training and say, they're qualified, send them off. And what happens is the church is the one that gets damaged. People's lives get damaged because of that. Because nobody bothered to check their character. These appealing qualities should not be overshadowed with the lack of character as defined in Titus. I do not want to list the men who have fallen recently as leaders in the local church whose exploits were known by their staff only to be hidden so as to not disrupt what they are doing. So either for paychecks or justified reasoning, those who knew the exploits of such men did not step up to such men to confront them on these issues. I am sure you've heard of a pastor who for X amount of years was either doing this financial fraud or was engaged in illicit sexual relationships outside of his marriage, and nobody said anything. Robbie Zacharias is one of them. This guy obviously had an issue with women. But his staff allowed him to own a spa? What kind of accountability is that? So when this news broke about him, it hurt a lot of people. So these characteristics should not be overlooked because somebody's charismatic or somebody is able to speak or teach in a way. It should not be overlooked. And the reason for the plurality of elders is to ensure that that individual, if those exploits are known, can be confronted. So what Paul is saying is beware such men regardless of how things look. King Saul was head and shoulders over everyone. King Saul appeared like everything to the people that the people wanted in a king. Yet it was not found in King Saul that God would make his covenant, but it would be with a humble shepherd boy who is the youngest in his family. Men look upon the outward appearances, God looks at the heart. So do not be swayed by the appearances of men that would require overlooking the issues of the heart. So what are these characteristics? So let's go through them. And if you're asking right now, are we going to go through every one of them, Freddie? Yes. Yes, we are. First one, above reproach. Above reproach. This means that the man is living above the accusations of disapproval. This is a man who lives a life in such a way that he is not able to be looked at and said, you know what? I don't know. He seems like a shady character to me. I don't know what it is about him, but something doesn't sit right. This means that there is nothing in his character that would appear like he is up to no good. And whatever seems to come to mind, I will say you're most likely right about. A man who appears to be too flirtatious with women, though he is married. A man who treats people terribly behind closed doors. A man whose wife and kids fear him. A man who appears like he is doing it for selfish reasons. The list can go on and on. Reproach means that those around him cannot accuse him because his life reflects someone who lives above those accusations. A man who if someone were to say something bad about them, it would not sit right with you because you would know him better than that. Trustworthy in his character. That is what living above reproach means. Husband of one wife. Husband of one wife. Now I know it would be easy to get into the nitty-gritty of this particular text, but I would rather spend time on defining the elements of what that means, or the character elements of what that means. I want to ask what it says about the revealing character of the elder. What this particular text says, it'd be very easy for me to sit there and go into the minutiae and the nitty-gritty of defining what this means of, you know, does that mean that, you know, a man who was divorced before he was Christian is unqualified to be an elder, you know, in his Christian life? Does that mean that if his wife commits adultery and they get a divorce that he's no longer fit to serve as an elder? Like, there's a ton of questions we could ask. And there's a good time for asking those questions. But we would spend the next 2 hours discussing those things. And I'd much rather get to the character portion of what this means. So what does it mean? This portion is twofold. Twofold. It's commitment and conflict resolution. Commitment and conflict resolution. What it says about the character of the elder is that he is committed. This is a man who is not subjective on his commitment. There is no reflection of, you know, as long as she makes me happy, I will stay with her. Or, this is not what I signed up for. Or, this is not how I pictured it being. It is simply showcasing the commitment made before the Lord that he would be honored above all, regardless of the circumstances. This is imperative for an elder. This is imperative for men in the church and for elders. Because the church is made up of people. I know it's like, yes, Freddie, what you say is quite obvious. But the reality is that we are all different, but one in the same Christ. Marriage is challenging. And anybody who says so is probably newly married. Marriage is challenging. It comes with its ups and downs. It comes with its conflicts. Challenges the temperament of both the husband and the wife. Challenges the patience of both. Frustrations, hardships, arguments, personal afflictions and shortcomings all require men who have the resolution that states, regardless of what we are experiencing, we experience it together and I am not going anywhere. That is a resolute man to commitment. Says, regardless of what we are going to experience, we will experience it together and I will be here with you throughout the end. That showcases a character of commitment. Being married to one wife showcases a man who is committed. Now, I'm impartial to the term one wife as it to showcase the element that just because a prettier church comes along, he will not abandon the one and go to the other. A man of one wife is a man who is not swayed by the indulgences he may have, nor the ability to be pulled away from the one who he's been given to. This is a portion of character. Do you want an elder or pastor of a church that says, oh, you know, the one down the street pays more, the congregation's bigger, and I get a bigger office, and just abandon you? No. Therefore, in the same manner, a husband who is resolute in his commitment to his wife doesn't say, well, just because this prettier one or whatever identifications you want to give to it comes along, oh, I want that one now. A man of one wife says, I'm committed. This is the decision. This is the vow made before the Lord. Therefore, I'm going to stick with it. A pastor should have that same resolution, or elders in the church should have that same resolution that says, you know what? You guys aren't doing it for me. I'm going to go somewhere else. That is the element of character found in that particular text. The next portion, children are believers. Children are believers. This element of the character of an elder is one that displays that he is the head of his home as a spiritual leader. This is not a man who only puts on a good show in front of the church, but one who is discipling his children at home. Can you trust a man who only puts on his leader hat when he's in front of the church all the while his wife and children are not receiving the same love and care from their direct spiritual leader, their husband and father? Is that an elder that you can trust? No, it's not. That's somebody who's fake, who's putting on a show to get paid. You don't want to have an elder who's not doing the primary function in his own home and is only willing to do it in the church alone. Children are believers portion is just showcasing that the man who is to be considered for eldership is already doing the discipling, is evangelizing, who's leading his home. Timothy says that how can a man lead the church if he can't even lead his own home? That's the same connection. How is it that the Lord or a person or a man is going to be established at the helm to lead the church if he himself doesn't establish and lead his own home? That is the portion there. That's the characteristic of children of believers. Can you trust that man? Elders should be men who are already doing the work of discipleship and spiritual leadership long before he's considered to be presented before the church for eldership. Next, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. No debauchery nor insubordination. This is a man who is not known for indulging in his own pleasure seeking, nor in his character as someone who is defiant in public. This showcases a man who is unhinged and willing to do as he sees fit, whether it is in his own indulgences or the blatant disregard for authority and public defiance. Simply put, this man should not be a creep nor a nuisance to society. Yeah, there we go. We just summed it all up. God's steward. This is a portion of character. This is a character trait that should be spoken about more often. An elder is a man who recognizes whose church it is and treats it likewise. An elder is simply a steward of what Christ is building. He has trusted his sheep, him being Christ, has trusted his sheep to be under the leadership that he established and gifted to his church for their benefit, not the benefit of the elder. An elder is not someone who's going to utilize the church for their own gain, but understands and recognizes that which has been given to them is for the sake and stewardship of God's church, of Christ's church, and should treat it likewise. This is being entrusted by Christ, who is the head of the church, with his people to care, teach, protect, and minister to. A qualified elder will be men who recognize this strong truth. Should not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Arrogant or quick-tempered. Not much needs to be said about this. It is quite straightforward. Now, I will say that this is about what this is about, though. This is a man who is not secure in himself. An arrogant man thinks himself higher than he should, and a quick-tempered man is one who feels threatened by any conflict. That is not the character of a man that should be leading and participating in the leadership of the church. A man who is arrogant, who can't listen to the advice of discipling of others, who sees himself higher than he actually should, nor a quick-tempered man who seeks the desire to defend himself at every conflict. This is not, you do not want a man who is unsure in his own identity. Drunkard. Now this one's quite apparent that this is a man who is lacking self-control. Should not be a drunkard. Violent. We may be thinking, well, this is obvious, Freddie. But the reality is that there are men who seek the need for violence in conflict resolution rather than being rational, and a leader who is able to find solutions that it does not require barbaric expression. Sapphire herself has been a witness of such pastor who assaulted a church member at the church, on the church steps, and that image has never left her mind. Violent men should not be held in regard for eldership. Should not. Because it causes unnecessary pain. Physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. Violent men should not be considered. Greedy for gain. They should not be greedy for gain. This could be the gain of anything. If the local church is being used for any reason of personal gain, they are neither God's steward nor living above reproach. Did you know that yearly church financial fraud is in the billions? Yearly. That's not a total amount. That's yearly. They're projecting that by 2025, the annual fraud in church will reach $80 billion. That's a year of the Lord's provision. You absolutely cannot have an elder in your church that's established in this manner, who's greedy for gain, whether it be financial gain, notoriety. There's a lot of different types of gain an elder could use the church for. It's not just money. But money seems to be a big one, obviously. Here's a list of characteristics that should be visible in a qualified elder. This is a list of visible qualifications. Hospitable. Hospitable. This is a man who is welcoming and accommodating. Men who are not shut off to relationships, but welcomes them with respect and kindness. These are men who are accommodating to those around him. Need help with a tire? He will be there. Shovel the driveway after a heavy snow? He will be there. Moving? He will be there. The list goes on and on. These are men who are willing to participate to the benefit of others. To the benefit of others. Now I want you to think for a moment. Do you know somebody like that in your life? Does that person come from this church? It should. It should. Hospitable. Lover of good. Lover of good. The characteristic of men who do not take joy when wickedness is expressed. These are men who do not celebrate the acts of the wicked, but cheers the pursuit of righteousness. These are men who will encourage and build up others as they are being sanctified and do not pander to people they know when they are in sin. These are men who can you can count on having a discussion with regarding struggles you may be experiencing, knowing they will pray with you, counsel you, encourage you, and support you through it all. Not someone who will abandon you when the topic is too rough, but one who is willing to stand in the midst of the battle that you face right by your side. A lover of good. A man who seeks reconciliation, because we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciling sinners back to God, reconciling Christians back to each other, back to the church. We have been given that ministry. So men, we should be of that nature. We should be lover of good. We should be the ones who stand with those who are struggling. Brothers in arms, that they may not fall. That is a good quality or a qualification as an elder. Self-controlled. Self-control. Like we saw in earlier examples of what not qualities or qualifications in an elder, the basis of those disqualifying elements was the lack of self-control. Greed, self-control. Debauchery, lack of self-control. Drunkard, lack of self-control. Upright. That ties back to the living above reproach. Men who are able to stand tall as one who is not able to be accused. The reason they can stand is because they're not brought low. That's what it means to be upright. Holy. Now, does this mean perfect? No. No, it does not. Because if that were the case, none of us would be qualified to be elders, ever. Does this mean perfect? No. The topic of holy is like one who is not able to be corrupted. Not able to be corrupted. God is holy in that He is perfect, transcends all, and unable to be corrupted nor corruptible. Sin cannot dwell in His presence because His holiness does not allow for Him to be corrupted. Therefore, sin is annihilated in His presence. This title is a man who is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ and the man God has called him to be, not able to be swayed by various teachings or lured away by temptation, not able to be swayed by various teachings, but self-controlled in a manner that there is not a way for him to succumb to the loss of self-control. A man who lives above reproach. That is what it means to be holy. That a position of somebody who is not corrupted or incorruptible. That is quite a title to hold yourself to. That is quite a qualification for any person to hold himself to. Because the reality in our flesh, we are quite corruptible. But in Christ Jesus, we are incorruptible. So we must stand on Him, rely on Him, do the work He has created us to do, not on our own. Discipline. Now this can be a tough one to swallow, as it means that regardless of the difficulty of whatever comes his way, he should be so established as to not be moved by them. Just because something is difficult doesn't mean it is time to throw in the towel. Because the one who has called you to be an elder where he placed you will be the same one who will keep you in the face of it all. You just need to be found in the head of the church who is Christ. So this is quite a list as one who is qualified as an elder. Paul was letting Titus know what kind of men could be entrusted with such a work as the ministry of the gospel and the leadership of the local church. Because persecution is real and is a big problem. And we will see more about that next week. So now that we've reviewed the qualifications of the character of an elder, what are the functions of an elder? What are the functions of an elder? That brings us to part three. The function of an elder. We find this in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's twofold here. The function of an elder is twofold. Now, I do want to let you know that there is a difference between an elder and a deacon. Those are two separate offices held within the church. Elder, you can just look at it this way. Elders are the ones who are established to teach and defend and guard. Deacons are servant leaders within the church. So Paul now lays out for Titus the function of the elders in the church. Apart from serving the church in hospitality, they are to be found firm in the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. This is twofold. It requires both and. They are to be men of the Word of God. The Word of God should permeate every portion of their being. Their entire worldview. That is their theology. Who is God? How has He revealed Himself? Does God exist? That should be also evident in His cosmology, which is, where did the universe come from? How did it get here? Why is there something rather than nothing? In anthropology, how is it that we view mankind? What is the value of mankind? What's the purpose of mankind? What is our chief end? It also should be found in His epistemology. That's just simply a big word for the method that you use to determine what reality is. So if you have a question about, well, why do I feel this way? How is humanity supposed to interact with each other? That is where you find the word epistemology means that we define reality that we experience in this life through this lens. And lastly is morality. These all should be found in the Word of God. These are men of the Word of God who the Word of God dictates their worldview. These are men who hold firm to the trustworthy teaching as they have been taught. This does not mean to hold firm to theories about the Word of God that they came up with. This does not mean to define for themselves what the Word of God means. This does not mean that God speaks directly to them as to supersede that which has been revealed to us through the Word of God.